Good morning, church family. Can we have everyone hear me? Is that working? Perfect. All right. It's great to be here, everyone. A few moments ago, you heard Connor read from a passage of the Gospel of Matthew, a conversation between Jesus and the Pharisees. Thank you, Connor, for reading that. Jesus says to the Pharisees, "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous but sinners." And so Jesus here is quoting Hosea 6 and likely Isaiah 1. And so I don't know about you, but when I think about the topic of mercy, a lot of different things come to my mind. Compassion, forgiveness, kindness, generosity, justice, humility, restoration, so many things that we could get into today. The word mercy actually comes from the medieval Latin term, which literally means price paid. Think about that. So when we consider that Jesus paid the price for our sins, that can literally be defined as mercy. And for many of us, that's what we're immediately drawn to when we think about the word mercy. And we should be. We deserve wrath, but instead God sent his one and only son, Jesus, to die for our sins on Calvary, that we would receive his undeserved mercy, a mercy that we can never, ever truly comprehend. But if we can receive it, then we can turn from our wicked ways if we follow Jesus. So what is our mission when it comes to the topic of mercy? And so today we're going to explore a few passages that deal with that very subject. And so I would highly encourage you, if you have your Bibles, have them open, or if you have a Bible app, have that open. There's Bibles in the pew as well. Please don't just listen to what I'm saying. Follow along as we go through Scripture. On the screens behind me, you're going to be seeing a growing list of Scripture references. So I'm not going to mention everything, but you're going to see Scripture references popping up. So you can follow along with that. So without further ado, let's get on with today's sermon. If you've ever gone through the entirety of Scripture, you can't help but notice that one of the major themes in the Bible is around this topic of mercy, and specifically around God's care for the poor. It's absolutely unavoidable. It's everywhere. There's actually over 100 verses in the Bible that specifically address this topic of caring for the poor. Obviously, I don't have time to go through each and every one of those today, but if you do want them, come and see me afterwards, and I'll happily send you an email with a list of all 100-plus verses that deal with the poor. Proverbs 21:13 says, "Whoever closes his ear to the cry of the poor, whoever closes his ear to the cry of the poor will himself call out and not be answered." Do you know who wrote that proverb, who's quoted as being attributed to that proverb? King Solomon, the man who was given more wisdom from God of any man alive at the time. He says that if you ignore the poor, do you know what you can expect? You can expect nothing. That's what you could expect. You will call out to God and he won't answer you. Think about that for a second. Ezekiel 16:49 says, "Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and the needy." And 1 John 3:17 says, "If anyone has the world's good and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him?" If you have a chance this afternoon, go read Isaiah 58. A nation that thinks that they're righteous by offering legalistic sacrifices, but God calls them out for their lack of mercy. He demands mercy, not sacrifice. All right, any Jonathan Edwards fans in the house tonight, this morning? Put up your hand. Don't be shy. I know a few of you. All right. For those of you that don't know who Jonathan Edwards is, Jonathan Edwards was a prolific preacher and theologian who lived in the 18th century. Anyways, Jonathan Edwards wrote, I think, which was one of the best pieces of literature that's ever been written, that I've ever read anyways. It's a treatise in 1732 called The Duty of Charity to the Poor, Explained and Enforced. And he starts by quoting Leviticus 25:35 and then follows it with Deuteronomy 15:7-8, which reads, "If your brother becomes poor and cannot maintain himself with you, you shall support him as though he were a stranger and a sojourner, and he shall live with you." And in Deuteronomy, he says, if among you one of your brothers should become poor, if any of your towns within your land that the Lord your God has given you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother, but you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. Now, in Edwards' 16,000-word treatise, yes, 16,000 words, Edwards essentially argues that if we as Christians, like the Pharisees, think that these passages are only about caring for our own people, or only about caring for our Christians, and not strangers or sojourners as well, then we have missed the entire point of Christ's message. Remember that lawyer in Luke chapter 10, verse 29, he desiring to justify himself to Jesus says, "And who is my neighbor?" And Jesus tells him who his neighbor is, in opposition to their opinions that the rules of mercy are to be extended to the Samaritans, whom the Jews regarded as impure and heretical. I could honestly just stop here and read this entire treatise by Edwards' sermons, but we have more to cover today, so I'll just leave you with this one excerpt, which is the beginning of section 2 of this treatise regarding the obligation of Christians to perform the duty of charity to the poor. And listen to what Edwards says. Where have we any command in the Bible laid down in stronger terms, in a more peremptory, urgent manner than the command of giving to the poor? Now, if you're an Edwards fan, you know those are pretty strong words. If he's saying, where else do we have in the Bible of a more stronger terms and urgent manner, and he's listing this? Listen, friends, I can't say it any more clearly than that. This is the mission of mercy. Now, as an example of what it looks like not to love your neighbor as yourself, in James chapter 2, James gives an account of an unequal response that happens when a rich man and a poor man enter a room. And if you know the scripture, you'll know that the rich man is shown respect, while the poor man is utterly disregarded. Yet we know through scripture that God has chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, and that's in James 2:5. So have you ever thought about that? God has chosen the poor of the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom. Think about that for a sec. That's mind-blowing when you think about it, because we in this church, as Christians, want to be a part of this kingdom, yet many of us want nothing to do with the poor. Yet the poor are heirs to the kingdom. Then he says in verse 9 that if we show partiality, we're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. That's right. Showing partiality is a sin. Now you might be thinking to me today, say, oh, you know what, but that's just a little sin, not a big-ass sin. You know, big-ass sins like murder and adultery and stuff like that, you know, those are the ones that matter. Well, I've got news for you. Because in the next verse, James says that whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of it all. Yeah, Ray, but I don't agree. It's not the same. Well, let's just continue. Let's continue in verse 11. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. Now here it is. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Friends, mercy is not optional. Mercy is something that is part of God's very nature. It's something that we must show as Christians. He has given us a mission to be merciful. Okay, so we're starting to understand that this mercy piece is incredibly important to God. What about the sacrifice piece that we read about in Matthew 9, 13? Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. And so many of us read that word sacrifice, and we think sacrifice. It's just a term that's used in the Old Testament, you know, involving a lot of, you know, burnt offerings and animals. But you know what? It's way bigger than that. For many people, including the Pharisees, sacrifice is like a bargaining chip. It's like saying, I'm going to do something for you so that you can give me something in return. That's how many people think of it. I mean, think about it. If I do enough for God, if I sacrifice enough time for good causes, if I sacrifice enough money, like I'm paying it forward, then somehow God will let me into his kingdom because he will owe me for all of the good that I've done. But that's not how God works, and that's certainly not what God wants. God doesn't want your spare rituals. He wants you to show mercy. And he doesn't want you to show mercy like it's a checkbox on a sheet of paper. Check, there we go. My good deed is done for the day. No, because you're not saved by good deeds. As Jesus told us, no good tree bears bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. That's in Luke 6:43. The fruit on the tree, think about this, the fruit on the tree doesn't save you. The fruit on the tree shows whether or not the tree is alive or it's dead. Similarly, mercy should flow out of your life because you love God, and he showed mercy to you on the cross. That's why we have the mission of mercy, because we love because he first loved us. It tells us that in 1 John chapter 4. We show mercy because he first showed mercy to us. He hung on a tree to die for you. That's mercy. Listen, you want to talk about mercy? Let's talk about Jesus Christ giving up everything that he had so that he could come and live with the poor. And on Judgment Day, he's going to separate us into sheep and goats. And so we don't have time to go into that full passage of Matthew 25 today, but there was a time when I thought this passage about sheep and goats was just referring to, you know, maybe the sheep Jesus was referring to was everyone that expressed their faith in Christ, and the goats were just outsiders that just plainly denied Christ. And certainly, that's part of it, but as Charles Spurgeon and others point out, Matthew 25 makes it clear that many of the goats seem rather shocked when Jesus doesn't welcome them as sheep. They're imposter goats pretending to be sheep. In his sermon titled The Final Separation, Spurgeon notes, "Observe that they will be divided readily. It is not everyone who could divide sheep from goats. I suppose, according to your ordinary judgment of goats, you would very readily distinguish them from sheep. But one who has traveled in the East and even in Italy knows that it takes a somewhat skilled eye to know a certain kind of goat from a certain kind of sheep. They're extremely like each other." Now, if you were at West London a couple of years back, you're going to remember this next part because I preached a very similar sermon to the one that I'm preaching today. To make this point even clearer, we're going to get a little interactive here. On the screen behind me, we're going to do a little exercise. We like exercises, right? I'm going to put up some photos, and then I want you to tell me whether you think that it's a sheep or a goat. And there's no abstaining here. Take your best guess, and then I'm going to tell you the answer for each one. All right, so here we go. Okay, put up your hand if you think that's a sheep. All right, goat. Nikki. It's a sheep. All right. It's fair. I appreciate that. Okay, number two. All right, sheep or goat? Okay, put up your hand if it's a sheep. Sheep? Goat? Okay, you guys are good. So far, so good. We're two for two, mostly. Okay, number three. Sheep, hands up. Sheep? Okay, goat? Oh, blue coats. It's a goat. All right, it's getting a little trickier here, right? Okay, number four. Okay, look at that. Sheep? Who thinks it's a sheep? Sheep? Okay, goats? One? Good job, Barb. Goat, it's a goat. This is getting crazy, right? Okay, number five. Put up your hand, I think it's a sheep. Okay, goats? It's a sheep. Okay, number six? Okay, all the sheeps in the house? Goats? It's a goat. Okay, number seven. Well, this is a tough one. Sheep? Goats? Now you're catching on. It's a goat. But it looks like a sheep, right? Number eight. Sheep? Goats? It's a sheep. Number nine. Sheep? The dog, yeah. Okay, goats. It's a goat. Okay, number 10, last one. Sheep. That's very confident. Goat. It's a goat. All right. You can tell the first two I kind of gave you this. Out of that, it's game on. So for some of you, I can tell you've done a little agriculture in your day. But for many of you, you're shaking your head because, you know, you're thinking to yourself, how does that work? But Jesus knows exactly who are his. And so in Matthew 25, starting in verse 35, Jesus describes what the sheep and the goats will look like. So here's what he says. He says, to the sheep, he says, I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. That's from Matthew 25, 35 to 36. Mercy. That's what we're talking about here. Not, well, you didn't swear, so you're good. You didn't get drunk, so you're good. You didn't steal, so you're good. You didn't kill anyone. Good job. You're good. No, we're talking about mercy. That's how. Here in Matthew 25, mercy is what sets us apart. To the goats, he says, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they will also answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. That's from verses 41 to 46. Friends, we are called to show mercy. On judgment day, there will be no mercy for those who show no mercy. Now, please don't hear what I'm not saying. Okay, works of mercy will not save you. There are many proponents of the social gospel, for example, who think they're saved by their works. They are not. If you're not familiar what I mean by the term social gospel, it's basically taking a portion of what Jesus' teachings are and applying them to society, but it's completely devoid of the actual gospel. So on the surface, the social gospel promotes justice and mercy and caring for the poor and advocating for equality and so on. But while it sounds good, it's not rooted in the actual gospel, but purely focuses on the well-being of society. It's completely on par with the sacrifice that we talked about earlier, where the sacrifice we talked about earlier says, God will owe me for all of the good that I've done. Yes, we are to be merciful and we're to care for the poor. I think I've made myself abundantly clear in my sermon so far. But if one's idea of having mercy excludes the message behind the mercy, then that's not very merciful at all. Because what you've done is filled the body but abandoned the soul. That might be the gospel of this world, but it's certainly not the gospel of Christ. Stated more plainly, any mission of mercy that doesn't aim to tell people about the good news of Jesus is a counterfeit gospel. It goes back to the idea, well, can't I just model Christ through my actions? Because of that, they'll see Christ in me? No, you actually can't, because all you've done is taken some character traits of Christ, traits that are used by thousands of other people and religions throughout the world, traits like mercy and compassion and forgiveness and love. And by doing that, you've made the word of God completely void by ignoring Christ himself when he commanded you, yes, commanded you to go and share the gospel. No wonder Jesus asks us in Luke chapter 6, verse 46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Listen, friends, if you love Jesus with all your heart, then justice, mercy, and humility that Micah 6:8 speaks about will flow out of your love for him. You're going to do these things because you care about what Jesus cares about, and you're one of his sheep. And if you're sitting here reading Matthew 25 and you're wondering whether you're a sheep or a goat, let me just say this. Goats don't care. Sheep care because the Holy Spirit living inside of them cares. And if the world is convicting you that you haven't been as merciful as you would have liked, then when you leave here today, go out and be the sheep that God has called you to be. Speaking of mercy and in the sharing of the gospel, I'm going to share a passage with you that personally cuts me to the heart. Proverbs 24, verses 11 to 12 reads, rescue those who are being taken away to death. Hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. If you say, behold, we did not know this. Does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who keeps watch over your soul know it? And will he not repay man according to his work? How many people do you know that have likely never heard the gospel before? And what have you done about it? Oh, I'm just waiting for the right opportunity, we say, and then we go and pray, Lord, please give me the right opportunity today to share the gospel with my family and my friends and my neighbors. Your family and your friends and your neighbors and your coworkers are right there. What opportunity are you hoping that God will give you? And what is your scriptural basis for the reason that you need to wait for an opportunity? Why not just share it with them now? May I make a suggestion? Instead of just praying for opportunities to share the gospel with your family and with your friends, how about you pray for the courage to share the gospel? Barry Usher, who's here today, Barry, thank you for leading worship this morning, once shared a prayer with me that he prays, and I love it. This is his prayer. He prays, Father, give me opportunities today to bear witness to the gospel through my words. Give me the wisdom to recognize those opportunities and the courage to take them. Rescue those who are being taken away from death to death. Hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. If you say, behold, we do not know this, does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Mercy. That is the mission of mercy. Again, if you're waiting for some sort of special alignment between the sun and the moon and the constellations and Venus and Saturn and Mars so that you can share the gospel, I'm sorry, but it's just a cop-out. That's like a modern-day Jonah hopping in a boat and going the other direction because you don't want to deal with what God has already commanded you. Yes, commanded you. Do you want to be swallowed up by a giant fish? I don't think any of us do. If your neighbor's house was catching fire, would you at least make an effort to get them out? Would you at least yell fire to them to make them aware of the present danger? It's with that life and death urgency that we need to be showing mercy to people by sharing the gospel. Because friends, this is a matter of life and death. In October of 2019, judge and jury looked on as two people took center stage in a Texas courtroom. In the defendant's seat sat former police officer Amber Geiger, a white woman from Dallas who had just been found guilty of killing Botham James, a black man who she fatally shot in his own apartment. To cut to the chase, Amber testified that one night she accidentally parked on the wrong floor of her apartment building, which was actually pretty common. It was a pretty common occurrence with other tenants as well. Then she walked into Botham's apartment where the door was slightly ajar, thinking it was her own apartment. And despite calling to him, show me your hands, show me your hands, Botham approached her in the dark, and then she fatally shot him, telling the jury that she thought he was going to kill her. It was an absolute tragedy, one that Amber would have to pay for in prison. Ultimately, justice had to be served. So now we're here at the end of the court trial. Sentencing had just been given when the 18-year-old Brant Jean, the younger brother of the late Botham, asks if he can take the witness stand, and the judge allows him to do so. So he takes the stand and looks directly at Amber, who's sitting in the defendant's seat, and he starts speaking. And so what happens next is actually pretty unprecedented. Instead of verbally attacking Amber, which he had every right to do, he takes the opportunity in front of judge and jury to urge Amber to ask God for forgiveness and to give her life to Christ. He says to her, I forgive you, and I know that if you go to God and ask him, he will forgive you. And then he continues, he says, and I wasn't ever going to say this in front of my family or anyone, but I don't even want you to go to jail. I want the best for you because I know that's exactly what Botham would want you to do. And the best would be to give your life to Christ. Again, I love you as a person and I don't wish anything bad on you. And if that's not enough, Brant does the unthinkable. He turns to the judge and ask for permission to step down from the witness stand and embrace Amber. He says, I don't know if it's possible or not, but can I give her a hug, please? Please, he asks. And as he's pleading with the judge, Amber is sitting in the defendant's seat saying, yes, yes, over and over again. The judge grants permission, and the two of them walk to the center of the courtroom and embrace at length while speaking quietly together in front of the judge, security guards, and attorneys. People are sobbing in the courtroom. The defense attorney said, "I've never seen anything like this before in my life." Another attorney said, "I can't even talk about it without getting choked up. For all the love and grace that's come out of this to get here is amazing, from just a few people showing grace." Friends, that is called mercy. Who do you need to show mercy to, even if they've wronged you? Our Lord himself said that if you forgive others, then your Father will forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then neither will your Father forgive you. Have mercy. So as we draw to the end of our time together here today, I have some really bad news and some really good news. In a few moments from now, I'm going to ask you a question that's going to determine whether that news is really bad or really good. You see, no one is above the law. It doesn't matter if you accidentally break the law. Either way, you break the law. Because you break the law, whether you meant it or not, there are consequences. Every single one of us is made in the image of God. And because you're a human, you are subject to his law. In the New Testament, Jesus goes on to clarify some of God's laws even further. He says, "You have heard it said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." Matthew 5, 21 to 22. Have you ever done any of those things? Ever? And he goes on, "You have heard it said, 'You shall not commit adultery,' but I say to you that everyone that looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." That's 27 to 28. Have you ever looked at a person lustfully who wasn't your spouse? Ever? James tells us that whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Have you ever known the right thing to do and not done it? As you read earlier, James 2:10 says, "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of it all." And Romans 3:19 tells us that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. So who is under the law? Everyone. Everyone is under the law. The whole world. But you might be thinking, how can this be? Because not everyone has read the Bible before. How can everyone in the whole world possibly be under the law? But God's word is clear on this. In Romans 1:20, we read that God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so people are without excuse. So here's the deal. Every single one of us have been issued a subpoena to a court trial. You might be saying, "What are you talking about? I haven't been issued anything." Well, actually, you have. It's right here in this book. This is your subpoena. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world with righteousness by a man, Jesus, whom he has appointed. And that's from Acts 17, chapter 30 and 31. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." That's from 2 Corinthians 5. And the subpoena that you've received says that you're going to be going on trial for breaking God's law. And if you're not acquitted, I'm not going to sugarcoat this for you. The penalty is death. Death forever. Revelation 20:15 says, "If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he will be thrown into the lake of fire." Now you might be sitting here saying, "I thought this was a sermon about mercy. This isn't merciful at all." Hold that thought. So here's the question that I spoke about earlier that's going to determine whether I have really good news or really bad news today. How do you plead to breaking God's law? Guilty or not guilty? Let's say for a moment that you take the world's approach and you say, "Not guilty. You're a good person. You've done lots of righteous things. You've never taken God's word seriously anyhow. Heck, the world may you may have been even convinced by the world that there is no God, since most public institutions teach that you're just a matter of random chance anyways. And besides that, as far as you're concerned, you lived a good life. But you know, maybe beyond a couple of blips in your youth, you haven't had any moral failures except, you know, maybe a few swear words here and there. Maybe you looked at some stuff that you shouldn't have. Heck, maybe you've even served in a homeless shelter so that you can, you know, get some good works under your belt for your eternal revenue, for your eternal resume. It's sort of like spending. I mean, everyone does it, so as long as you're going with the flow of traffic and don't get caught, then we're fine, right? Okay, let's go with that for a sec. So you enter the courtroom, and as you sit down, the judge takes a seat. But you quickly realize that this isn't just any judge. This is the judge. Judge Elohim, the Most High God, the Justice Supreme, the Father, the Great I Am. And seated on his right is his one and only Son, Jesus, the King of kings and Lord of lords, whom the Father loved before the foundation of the world. And instantaneously, the prosecution pulls up everything you've ever done in your life and flashes it before the court. Every evil thought, every dirty little secret, everything you've ever looked at, your motives, your intentions, your selfishness, your greed, your moments of anger, your filthy mouth, even your private conversations, everything you thought you got away with is now presented as evidence right before your eyes. You thought you were a good person, but now that you're seeing the evidence, you're quickly realizing that you're not the amazing person that you thought you were. In fact, you're really quite bad. Romans 3, 10 to 12 is becoming a lot more real to you now. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks after God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And you're thinking to yourself, I'm in trouble here. And you know what? You should be worried, because I've got bad news for you. Because of your not guilty plea, you have rejected everything that God said was true about you, his holiness, and about humanity. You've broken his law thousands of times. You've rejected God, and now you're going to get the punishment that you deserve, an eternity completely void of God's presence. Everything good will be gone. In Matthew 10:33, Jesus says, "Whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." That's really, really bad news. And unfortunately for you, what's done is done. There's no reincarnation. There's no do-overs. But wait a moment. What if your answer here today is different? What if you admit what you've always known? You're not perfect. What if today you were to cry out, "Lord, I'm guilty. Please have mercy on me, a sinner." If you were to make that confession, let me tell you what happens next. And I know, because the subpoena, the word of God that you receive, also comes with a forgiveness clause. If you think that the mercy that Amber received from Brant was amazing, then this is going to blow your mind. You see, over 2,000 years ago, the Justice Supreme, the Father, the Great I Am, knew that you were guilty, but he loved you anyways. He knew that you couldn't enter his kingdom because he is holy and you are not. And then the unthinkable happened. Instead of pouring his wrath out on you, the wrath that you completely and utterly deserve, his Son, seated in the right hand, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who knew no sin, stood up. He looked in your eyes, and he came down from his throne to stand where you stood. He embraced you and said, "As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone laid down his life for his friends." That's from John 15, verses 9 through 13. And then before the crowded court, he exchanged his kingly crown for a crown of thorns and became your substitute. For your sake, God made Christ, who had never sinned, to be the offering for your sin. so that you could be made right with God through Christ. While witnesses just stood there trying to comprehend what had just happened, the wrath of the Father was poured out on him instead of you. We read in Matthew 27, 27 to 31, then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before them. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand, and kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit on him, and they took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, God himself bore your sin and bore your shame. He took the punishment that you deserved. He gave up everything so that you could live. Mercy, that is mercy. Like the parable of the Good Samaritan, Jesus became the Good Samaritan for you. Your sin left you beaten down, bloody, and ready for dead, but the Father saw you in your helpless state. And filled with compassion, he sent his one and only Son to rescue you. And praise God, because on the third day, he raised Jesus up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. And friends, that's really good news. If you're here today and you've never come to terms with your guilt and ask the Father for mercy, I plead that you would do it. Don't wait until tomorrow. You don't even know if you have tomorrow. You may have been coming to this church since it started, or you may be new here, but you've never truly given your life to Christ. Following Jesus is absolutely the most important decision in your life you will ever make. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. That's from John 3:16 to 18. It really is that simple. Ask for mercy. Put your faith in Jesus. Repent of your sins. When you do that, the Father will give you the Holy Spirit, who will help you for the rest of your life. He will help you live out his commandments. And as we learned about today, one of his commandments is to be merciful, as the Father is merciful. Do that. That is the mission of mercy that each one of us is called to live out. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you today. Lord, thank you for the mercy that you have shown us, the unbelievable mercy. Father, we don't deserve it. We are very undeserving. But Father, you have told us that if we just believe and name your Son, Lord, that you will save us. You will save us from your wrath. And so, Father, we just give you glory for that, Lord. Father, I pray that if there is anyone here today, Lord, that has not given their life to Christ, Father, I pray that they would do that, Father. Father, let them not wait. Father, be glorified. Lord, through our lives, may we have mercy, Lord, as you have shown us mercy. Father, in our neighborhoods, in our families, in our communities, wherever you might place us, Father, may we not make excuses, Lord. Give us the courage, give us the strength, Lord, to go before your throne and bring these petitions to you. And Father, may your gospel go out. May your name be praised. In the mighty name of Jesus, amen.